All right, good morning, beloved. Great to see you all here today. This time we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is where we'll be, and our text for this morning will be verses 23 to 28. I'll begin by reading our passage once through for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses together. One more time, we are in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Amen. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 9, we have kind of this concluding paragraph as the author continues in his discussion of Christ as the true high priest and the mediator of the new covenant in comparison to the ceremonies and the practices of the Mosaic covenant. Verses 23 to 28 provide a point of entry by recounting Christ's return back into heaven after his death and resurrection. And it's important that we remember that Christ's ascension is linked to the cross. It's all part of one integrated work in his first coming. Scripture tells us when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus lived and died in order to be a fitting representative for men. He was made perfect under the law so that he would have an accomplished righteousness to offer up to God on our behalf. In fact, both of these truths have been frequently emphasized throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus died on the cross to bear our sins, was raised from the dead by the Father in acceptance of that sacrifice, seated at his right hand, and as he was ascended in glory to reign forever as priest and king. And all this forms one integrated work centered on his work of the cross. And what our text focuses on is the culminating event of that work, namely Christ's entry into heaven having a purifying effect as he offered his own blood, putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This passage reassures us that Christ's work is complete and his promise to return is sure for those who trust in him. All the blessings which he won for his people at his first appearing will be theirs to enjoy in perpetual fullness at his second coming. Therefore, as Galatians 6:9 says, we should not grow faint or weary, but persevere in patience and in faith. So as we look at the once and for all sacrifice of Christ today, I split our text into four headings, and you'll see these outlined on the back of your bulletin. First, we're going to see the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. Second, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Third, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And then fourth, the future that has been secured by Christ's sacrifice. So the necessity, superiority, sufficiency, and the secured future through Christ's sacrifice. So we begin this morning in verse 23, and the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. Did Jesus really need to die in order to bring us into the presence of God? Was Christ's sacrifice necessary or required in order to save sinners? Notice what it says in verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, that first word in verse 23 reaches back to verses 15 to 22 and ties into what we covered last week. He says, thus, or therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with, notice what he says there, these rites. What rites? Well, if you look back at verses 15 to 22, we studied about the fact that there's no way to approach God, even in the first covenant, apart from the shedding of blood. Under the old covenant, in order to approach God, the tent and all the vessels, all the utensils used in the worship of God needed to be purified with blood. In fact, he wraps up that section by saying in verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What did the old covenant teach the people of God? Man's sins are deserving of death. Every man is born under the sentence of death because of our sin. We are guilty even in our father Adam, as he represented all of us in the garden. And when he fell, we fell. Adam's sin was ours from that standpoint. So we inherited what's called like a sin nature. But then we add to that guilt, don't we? With our own sins against God, as we've broken God's laws. And therefore, we deserve the penalty for what those transgressions are. And the wages of sin is death. So this is what all men deserve. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. So under the old covenant, there were these continual sacrifices that were going on nonstop. And the message that was being sent through these is this is what my sin deserves. I deserve death because what I've done. Now, as we talked about last week, God received those faithful worshipers under the old covenant on the basis of faith in his provision that he would atone for their sins. The blood of animals never took away their sins. But those deaths were symbolic. Those sacrifices were symbolic of a true Redeemer, the Lamb of God who would come and a once and for all put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But every time they had to keep offering animals, it was a reminder that these things have not yet been atoned for. It was a covering, but not a removal of sin. But when Jesus came, they would be removed fully, finally, completely, when that one sacrifice answers for all the sins of all those who would trust in him. So in verse 23, the writer says, thus it was necessary for the copies, or the symbols, the shadows, the pictures of heavenly things to be purified with these rites. And we've seen all these pictures of the tabernacle that we've covered, and the priesthood, and the sacrifices, and the showbread, and everything that was in it, the altar, everything that was under that old covenant, which functioned as a copy or a shadow of what was in heaven, needed to be purified. Now, in what ways did these things serve as a model of heavenly things? Well, it wasn't a physical correspondence, right? It wasn't a correspondence by way of an analogy, or a type, rather. In other words, there wasn't a physical tabernacle in heaven that had to be purified. No, the tabernacle teaches us something about that heavenly reality, though. So that all those descriptions that we saw, for example, earlier in the chapter of the tabernacle, were not the substance and reality itself. Rather, they pointed both vertically and temporarily to the greater reality. These things don't correspond physically, but by way of an analogy. He's not saying that there is something in heaven that happened that defiled it, that needed to be purified. No, he says it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. He says the heavenly things, on the other hand, warrant better sacrifices than these. And we'll deal with that part in just a moment. But what the writer wants us to see in the first half of the verse is the sacrifices under the old covenant were suffice to cleanse what is earthly, but they can hardly suffice for what is heavenly. What is heavenly? Now, when he says better sacrifices, plural, he's not saying there needs to be multiple sacrifices to purify the heavenly things. No, he's picking up on the plural description of these rites that he says earlier. It's if he's saying, look, you see all these sacrifices for what is earthly. There better be a greater sacrifice, a better sacrifice for heavenly things. If we're talking about things that are only temporal, things that were made by human hands, there had to be a better sacrifice than what we see under the old covenant. And indeed there is. It's one single sacrifice. Better blood with better promises. It's greater than all other sacrifices, and Jesus has finally put away our sin once and for all. Now the question that's left to answer is why or how or in what way did the sacrifice of Christ cleanse something in heaven? How can anything in heaven be defiled? We saw back in verses 19 to 21, Moses took the blood of the calves and the goats and sprinkled it on all the people, and including on the scriptures and all the vessels used for worship. And in fact, he sprinkled the entire tent, didn't he? Because everything that the people touched needed to be ceremonially purified with blood before they could come into the presence and worship God. And this is what the writer says in the beginning of verse 23. Thus it was necessary the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But this is so interesting. But then he adds, the heavenly things themselves also need to be purified with these better sacrifices than these, namely the sacrifice of Christ. So think about this. The sacrifice of Christ has done something greater than just cleansing an earthly tabernacle. It has cleansed heavenly things. But what are these heavenly things? Why did they need to be cleansed, and how did they become defiled? That really is the question, isn't it? How did these heavenly things become defiled? How could anything in the presence of the Most High God, who is altogether holy and righteous and pure and spotless and blameless and infinitely perfect in all of his attributes, how could these heavenly things in the presence of God need to be cleansed? How could the place of God's dwelling place be defiled in some way? Well, I can tell you, just from the time I took this week, I found five or six different interpretations of this verse. Some believe this is referring to Satan's sin and the fall of the angels that followed along. Others think it might have something to do with that conscience of the worshipers mentioned earlier in verse 9. I think it's as simple as this. Remember in the old covenant when man wanted to meet with God in the Holy of Holies, it required a sacrifice, a purification of blood in order to come in the presence of God to worship him. Fast forward to today. For us, we have free access to God, so we can enter into the Holies of Holies through a better sacrifice than these was necessary. And we have received that in Christ, haven't we? That's what has been accomplished in the new covenant. It required better sacrifices than those in the first covenant. After all, why was it under the old covenant that the tabernacle and the elements involved in the worship had to be purified at all? What defiled that place of worship where men went to go meet with God. Well, listen to Leviticus 16:16 and think of the heavenly reality that this would apply to. Thus, he shall make atonement for the holy place. Why? Because of the uncleanlinesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanlinesses. See, the problem was with the uncleanliness of the people. The reason why the holy place has to be purified was because the people were unclean because of their transgressions, because of their sins. So under the old covenant, a sacrifice had to be made in order to ceremonially purify the people to come into the presence of God to worship him. In the new covenant, that is a copy or a pattern of this heavenly reality, where because of the blood of Christ, he has purified us with better sacrifices, which ensures the sanctity of the place where we now go and meet with God. The death of Jesus ensures that no unclean thing would ever defile the heavenlies, because he died the death that took away the defilement of the ones who now approach God in faith. Heaven is pure, and it will remain pure. Because Jesus died the death that now purifies his people, we can now with confidence, right, draw near to the throne of God's grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, beloved, do you understand that there's nothing defiling about you now as you approach God in worship, because all of your sins have been forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ, and you've been clothed in the perfect righteousness of your Redeemer. There is nothing for which God would put you at arm's length for. There is no barrier there anymore. It was taken away completely and fully through the blood of Jesus. So again, we see, right, a better sacrifice, a better sanctuary, a better holy of holies even, which is in heaven. There's no barrier there because of the death of Jesus. The second point is in verse 24, and there we see the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. This is a superior sacrifice. Notice what it says in verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into, look, heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So you see, this kind of flushes out the teaching in verse 23. Now, interestingly, that phrase, made with hands, is used in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 24, to speak of pagan places of idolatrous worship. Obviously, God ordained the tabernacle, as we've discussed before. But listen, now that the new covenant has come, and Jesus has fulfilled all the types and shadows, all the pictures of the Old Testament that pointed ahead to Messiah, if you were now to then go back to the old copies, do you understand that is paganism? That is false worship. You cannot go back to the old covenant sacrifices. You cannot go back to the old covenant priesthood. You cannot go back to that old covenant tabernacle without becoming an apostate. He's giving these people in the first century a clear indication here that there's nothing for you to go back to. Jesus has fulfilled all of it. He didn't make his offering in a holy place made with hands, which are just copies of the true thing, but he has made it in heaven itself and now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. He is the forerunner. He is our advocate. He represents us there. And not only does he represent us there, but you'll recall, we look back in Ephesians 2:6, where we're there, he says he takes us right up there and seats us in the heavenlies with Christ. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have direct access to God the Father, and you can come boldly before him in prayer through the Son, knowing that you can stand there in his very presence, spiritually speaking, because Jesus, as our representative, has interceded on your behalf. So you've been taken right into the Holy of Holies, and not only has he taken you in there, but you remain there. You remain there. Listen, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant did not allow the people of God to go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, the normal priest couldn't even go in there, right? It was only the high priest of Israel who could go behind the veil, and that was but once a year on the Day of Atonement. And as long as that veil was there, it communicated the truth that there is a barrier between man and God. The Old Covenant sacrifices could not provide that access to God. God received sinners to himself. They were saved by grace through faith. But it was based upon God's promised provision that he would provide his own sacrifice to take away sin. And when Jesus came and died, he ushered us into heaven itself. And he has gone there on our behalf. This is where we are in the true Holy of Holies, completely accepted because his death was enough. So number one, Christ's sacrifice was necessary for our purification. Number two, his sacrifice was superior because it ushers us into the Holy of Holies. And now in point number three, we see the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Because what he has done is not for a time, but it is forever, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. Notice what it says in verses 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ's death is all sufficient because of who he is and because of what he has done, because of the infinite worth of his person and because of the infinite worth of his death. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." To show that Christ's work was better, verse 24 stresses that Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, but entered into heaven itself. Now in verses 25 to 26, you'll notice there's another contrast between the heavenly and earthly tabernacle that's being pointed out here. Verse 25 tells us he didn't need to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year. Now, the author already noted that these are holy places made with hands. These are merely copies of heavenly things. And what the author wants us to see is the superiority of Christ. High priestly work is evident in the place of his ministry. Heaven itself versus the earthly sanctuary. The substance versus the shadow. It is also evident that the author now reminds us in what is being sacrificed. The blood of bulls and goats versus Jesus himself. All these are pointing to Jesus is greater. His location is better. His work is better. His blood is better. Verse 25, the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood not his own. Now jump to the middle of verse 26. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin, notice, by the sacrifice of himself. Now, the comparison here is only focused on the work of the high priest. Of course, the regular priests offered up their sacrifices daily, over and over and over again. But only the high priest goes behind the veil into the most holy place once a year. Notice the end of verse 25, with blood not his own. But Jesus, by contrast, went only once and with his own blood. The high priest had to keep repeating this act of sacrifice again and again because he brought the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins. But Christ, on the other hand, verse 26, appeared once for all, the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, this is why Jesus could say, "It is finished." It is finished. The writer makes the point here that the repetitive nature of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to their impotence. It wasn't God's plan that the Son of God would offer himself over and over again, for then, verse 26, he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, which indicates that Jesus existed prior to the foundation of the world, so it points that out there. And so he was there when man fell into sin in the beginning, but it says, as it is, he has appeared. He has appeared. He made his appearance, hasn't he? The Word became flesh. He came out of heaven down to earth in his incarnation 2,000 years ago as his deity added humanity. And in that incarnation, he took on the sinless nature, just like ours, yet without sin, so that he might die for us as God's sinless sacrifice, to pay for what our sins deserved, to answer God's justice, to take away God's wrath, to provide for us total forgiveness from every sin we have ever committed. He appeared once for all. And by doing this, he inaugurated a new age, didn't he? Notice, when he came at the end of the ages, the coming of Jesus ushered in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 talked about that. We are in this last phase of the history of the world as we know it, and it will be consummated when he comes again. But this once and for all sacrifice of Christ is his primary focus here. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the reason he only needed to die once is because his blood is superior. He is the perfect sacrifice for sin. Beloved, let me ask you this. Do you really understand what that means? I mean, do you? Because I know that some of you, and sometimes, man, I've been there myself as we have lived through this, where we're under some sort of a threat of wrath or from our sins. That we haven't really gotten it all the way into our hearts that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or how about in Romans chapter 5, in verse 1, where it says, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? There's just peace with God. There's no wrath. There's no condemnation. It's not because we don't deserve it, because we do. But all the wrath that we deserve has been poured out upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took upon himself in order to put away our sins forever. So, number one, his death was necessary. Number two, his death was superior. Number three, his death is all sufficient. And then number four, our future has been secured by Christ's sacrifice. Our future has been secured. Notice what he says in that last section, verses 27 to 28. And just as it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, why does he raise the issue in verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment? What's he saying there? He's saying, look, man's existence doesn't end at death. Unlike what you might have heard, everyone who's sitting here in this room, you all have an immortal soul, an eternal soul. You will have an existence beyond this one. And by the way, you'll have a remembrance of this one wherever you exist after this. You'll recall everything about it. You will either exist in the accepting presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will suffer forever outside of the accepting presence of God in a very real place called hell. And after a man dies, what awaits him? Judgment. And it should break our hearts, brothers and sisters, to watch the world so brazenly reject its maker and its creator. And all those who openly mock God as if God doesn't exist, understanding that one day both the great and the small are going to stand before the great white throne, and the books will be opened, and they will be judged by what is written in the books according to what they have done, and they will have to answer for it. And that should break our hearts and cause us to reach out and to pray for our neighbors and those who God has put around us. That's our mission field. Those are the lost people that God has set before us. And we need to be faithful with preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and sharing the love of Christ and the mercy that he gives to lost sinners. Because as it says, man is appointed to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now get this. If you have put your faith in Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice for your sins, beyond your death, there's a judgment for reward. That is the judgment seat of Christ. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. But what this text is emphasizing is that when we think beyond our death, we're not thinking about judgment. We think about the fact that Jesus died in my place. He was raised from the dead, and he's coming back again. Now, when he comes again, what future has been secured by his death and his resurrection? Salvation, not condemnation. Not the fear of judgment. We're looking for our Savior. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. But his coming doesn't represent fear for us. His coming represents celebration, the joy of the Lord. It will be the fulfillment of everything that has been promised to us in Jesus in its final form, awaits his return. So Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's done that. Amen? He's done that. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Notice how the saved are described here, those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let me ask you this, beloved. Are you eagerly waiting for his return? Do you know one of the ways that you can tell you are born again is you are a man or woman of God who eagerly awaits your Savior? You're not fearing the return of Christ. You're eager for it, aren't you? You're eager. Now, that doesn't mean that you unplug from your calling and purpose and the plan of God and the Great Commission. There's plenty more for you to do, but you're living in light of his return, amen? But living out our lives actually look like? Well, I just want to share a couple things. First of all, it looks like you're still invested here. Wherever here is for you, you're still invested here. We're not storing up treasures on earth. We're storing up treasures in heaven. We're living in light of eternity, and that gets reflected in our investments. And I'm not just talking about material investments. I'm talking about the investments of your time, talents, and treasure, your service to others, how we use our lives as a whole, and does it reflect the fact that Jesus is coming back? And we eagerly look forward to it. We're living in light of it. So it looks like an investment. Second, if you're living in light of his return, it looks like holiness. It looks like holiness. You want to know when saved people begin to live a life that's compromised? It's when they forget that their Savior is coming. First John chapter 3, 2 through 3 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now," right now, "and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now listen to this. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." I cannot wait until the Holy One returns. This is the one we're going to be with, and he has a purifying effect on his own because he is holy. Now, if you say you're eagerly waiting for someone who is holy and pure, I wonder what that will produce in the choices of your daily life. Shouldn't that be conforming you into the image of his son? So that's number two. If you're living in light of his return, it should look like holiness. And then number three, if you're living in light of his return, it should look like expectation. If we're really looking forward to our Savior's return, our lives should have a kind of holy expectation. You believe what God says about the future, so you put your confidence in that, right? 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So again, how are Christians described here? As people who love the appearing of their Savior. In closing, I just want to share with you a section of Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this text. He wrote, titled, "Between the Two Appearings." He says, quote, "As to watching," talking about the Lord's return, "this is rarer than waiting. The fact is, even the better sort of believers who wait for his coming, as all the 10 virgins did, nevertheless do not watch. Even the best sort of the waiters slumbered and slept. You are waiting, but you are sleeping. This is a mournful business. A man who's asleep cannot be said to look, and yet it is unto them that look for him that the Lord comes with salvation. We must be wide awake to look. We ought to go up to the watchtower every morning and look toward the rising sun to see whether he is coming. Surely our last act at night should be to look out for a star and say, 'Is he coming?' It ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come, instead of being, as I fear it is, a kind of foregone conclusion that he will not come just yet. How pleased we are if some daring fellow will tell us when he will come, for then we can get ready near the time and need not perpetually watch. We would not go to a gypsy in a red cloak and let her tell her own fortune, but we will let a man in a black coat tell us the fortune of our Lord. What folly! Of that day and of that hour knows no man, nor even the angels of God. This time of the Advent is a secret, and purposefully so, that we may always be on tiptoe of expectation, always looking out, because our Lord is surely coming, but we are not sure when he comes. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation." Many professing Christians forget Christ's second coming altogether. Others drop a smile when we speak about it, as though it belonged only to fanatics and dreamers. But you, beloved, I trust, are not of that kind, as you believe really in the first coming and the one great sacrifice, so believe really in the second coming, without a sin offering unto the climax of your salvation, standing between the cross and the crown, between the cloud that received him out of sight and the clouds with which he will come with 10,000 of his saints to judge the quick and the dead. Let us live as men who are not of this world, strangers in this age, which darkly lies between two bright appearings. Happy being saved by a mystery accomplished, and soon to be glorified by another mystery which is hasting on. Let us, like her in the book of Revelation, have the moon under our feet, keeping all sublunary things in their proper place, May we even now be made to sit together with Christ in the heavenlies, end quote. Today we saw how Christ's sacrifice was necessary for our purification, how his sacrifice was superior because it has ushered us into the true Holy of Holies, how his sacrifice was all sufficient, that it was once for all. And finally, we saw how Christ's sacrifice has secured our future. If you don't know Jesus, would you come to him today? Would you open your eyes to this amazing Savior that we have looked at this morning, who is the only answer for your sin? Would you come to him by faith alone? And if you are saved, but you've been slumbering and not watching, would you open your eyes from your sleep this morning and set your eyes on Jesus and live every day investing like he's coming back, pursuing holiness like he's coming back, and having a bold expectation that your Savior will return? Will you live your life in light of that? That is the sermon for this morning. If you are in need of prayers, or if God has pierced your heart, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing. Thank you, and God bless.